be returned back to our seats today, we're going to enter into our time to hear and to respond from a message from God's Word. I invite us all to once again turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, the final part of Jesus' Sermon of Sermons, known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus provides us some final instructions about what he's been teaching us throughout his message preached so long ago in a Galilee far, far away. A message about the kingdom of God and its peculiar nature, how it is vastly different from that of this world, mainly because the people who are part of it would desire, and those who would desire to be a part of it, are genuinely called to live and be different than this world. How we are part of a vastly different kingdom. We are a vastly different people. We are a peculiar people in comparison to that of this world. Not only does he show us how different his kingdom is and his people are, which has been the main theme we've had kind of throughout this, Jesus is trying to teach us something else that we've been talking about. He's trying to teach us something very important here that we've been learning about since January of this year as we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to teach us how it is we would obtain it, how it is we would gain citizenship, how it is that we would be counted amongst his people. It's his whole point throughout the sermon that Jesus gives us here. And it's seen when we take it as a whole, not in part, as it was first given to us in whole, not in little bits and pieces here and there, that we tend to look at this piece and then we go somewhere else and then we go back and look at another piece and we miss this grand theme that he really emphasizes here in this final section of his sermon found in Matthew chapter 7. And it's very fitting that the main point of the theme of how it is we enter into this peculiar kingdom and be a part of its peculiar people is at the very conclusion of his sermon. As we will see, there are two ways over the course of these several weeks. There are wise and foolish ways. And where each individual's choice and how they would choose to live, their choice would determine whether they are wise or foolish, whether they're gained admittance or they are rejected. It all begins, though, in chapter 7 with a sobering admonition given to us by Jesus that speaks to the very heart of our hypercritical, self-seeking, self-serving, and individualistic culture, full of its own opinion. Because Jesus' words are not just for then and then. It is for us today as well. Because it is as applicable and cuts directly to our hearts as it would have them. If we, of course, would understand them for how they were meant to be understood, to understand them to mean what they were meant to mean. Many of Jesus' teachings and teachings throughout the Word of God are often misunderstood because we fail to see them as a whole. We, in fact, are very good at taking scissors and paste, or for those computer people out there, Control-C, Control-V. We are so good at doing this through the Word of God, cutting out what we don't want, pasting in what we like, and just reading what it is we want to read. I say this today because no other passage in the Bible has been so taken out of its context in the one of the verses that we're going to be reading today, Matthew 7:1, which says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Many famous phrases have come from the Sermon on the Mount in our civilization, in our culture. You have things like, "Go the extra mile," "Pay the last penny," "Don't blow your own horn," "A city on a hill," "The light of the world," "Salt of the earth," "The narrow gates." However, no phrase from this sermon, or one could argue the whole Bible, is more popular today than Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that ye be not judged." People even say it in that good old King James language. Just a quick survey here. Who has heard this phrase ever said and spoken? Oh, yeah. I would go out on a very thin limb to say you've heard it within this past year, even. And in fact, I'll go out on an even thinner limb that says that you've heard it today. Because you have. The point is, people know this verse and are quick to use it to defend themselves from all those judgmental people around them. The irony is, we live in a hypercritical and judgmental world that is judgmental about almost everything under the sun. And for the most part, our culture doesn't see any problem with this. You'll never see a bunch of people sitting around watching a Sunday football game and saying, gosh, the coach traded Eddie Exeter for Wally Woodlake. Wally Woodlake's the most lazy quarterback I've ever seen play. Coach is an idiot. No one in that sitting, in that group of people, would say, judge not. Rather, you would see maybe a debate, a heated, spirited debate on whether the coach was an idiot or not arise. Or you'd just see everybody nodding in agreement. Yeah, the coach is just an idiot. You know, it's expected in our culture that we would criticize, that we would cast judgment on athletics, especially professional athletics, even more so high school athletics. It is expected in our culture that this would happen, just like it is with politics. I mean, we say things about politicians all the time and policies all the time, but no one would ever say, well, judge not. However, when we take this understanding of criticism, this critique, and we apply it to morality and ethics, everything in our culture changes. You see, our culture champions the critical person. Our culture champions the person that has that loud megaphone and likes to complain and shout down whoever doesn't have an opinion that is theirs, that can state their and articulate their point well. But when it comes to the one who questions someone's ethics, when it comes to one who would question their morality, when it comes to one who would stand upon the truth of the Word of God, this is the quickest phrase you will hear: judge not, lest you be judged. And they will quote it in that good old English from the King James Bible. We live in a culture that's full of judgment, in a culture that's full of criticism. In fact, it was said humorously by one writer, if you don't want to be criticized, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. However, we know that this doesn't work, because if you do nothing, say nothing, be nothing, people will still criticize you for being lazy. The point being is, our culture is fascinated with those who do critique. We rally around those of the same mind and same opinion. Just think about Facebook. And we champion those who can complain and complain well. However, should someone raise critique regarding ethics and morality, once again, judge not that ye be not judged. Even more ironic, most often these words are quoted not by the Christian, but by the person that doesn't even know Jesus. They don't know anything about the Word of God, but they know this verse. And even more ironic and sad, we as the church have accepted this misinterpretation, this viewpoint of what this verse actually means. Because what many take this to mean is that living with Christ equates to blindness to what God says and like to what the world does. To the world, the ideal Christian is an undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out this misinterpretation of judge not. Because what we need to realize here is that Jesus says more than just this first verse in Matthew 1. He says so much more than judge not. He says so much more than those first two words. There's more to his teaching, and we must look at it as a whole. In fact, we must look at it as a whole with the rest of chapter 7. If we are not to judge, how are we ever to live out verse 6? Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How are we to determine who are the dogs and who are the pigs without making a discerning judgment call? What about verse 15? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How are we ever to determine who's a false prophet if we never make a discerning judgment call? Not to mention what Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some translations read righteous judgment or sound judgment. To me, Jesus is saying to judge. To judge or not to judge? That is the question. Hopefully we can see that Jesus is not teaching us there is no place for judgment at all in the believer's lives, as the world would want us to believe. Instead, he's teaching us something very important for us to grasp regarding how we would choose to judge, by the means we would make those discerning judgments. This is seen in what comes next in verses 2 through 6, when he says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Showing us Jesus is not abolishing judgment, but teaching us to be careful in our judgments. That yes, we are to judge with sound judgment. The Bible is clear. We are to speak the truth, are we not? However, we're supposed to speak it in a certain way. We're supposed to speak it with love. We're supposed to be gentle and respectful in our truth proclaiming. Never does the Bible tell us to speak the truth condemningly or disrespectfully or degradingly. The truth is not meant to degrade another person. The truth is meant to build them up and help them reach their full potential that God created them for. Jesus is warning us here to refrain from hypocritical, condemning judgment over constructive judgment. As the constructive spirit of judgment brings life, it builds another up in life, where the hypocritical, condemning judgment destroys and tears another down. That particular type of person, in their criticism, revels in it. They enjoy finding the flaws in other people. They expect to find faults in others, and they sit waiting to point them out. They go into situations and interactions ready for the other's shortcoming. And when they find it, they are seemingly satisfied with their discovery and swift, once again, to point it out. We all know people in our life that are like that. We may be one of those people who go into every situation expecting there to be something wrong. Well, let me tell you something. If you expect something to be wrong in anything, you're going to find it. You're going to find it because this world is upside down. Sin has completely distorted and destroyed this world. We'll find something wrong. We will find the flaw. But should that be what we're focusing our eyes on? Should that be what we are trying to put our whole self into, finding each other's flaws? Or should we be looking more towards Jesus, keeping his face in view? You see, the hypocritical, judgmental, condemning person is like a buzzing fly over an animal carcass on the side of the road. That is not who you're called to be. One thing is for sure, overcritical and condemningly judgmental hearts are always perfect in one matter, and that's finding the flaw in others and treating them as if they're ultimate flaws. So often in our culture, in our society, we are really good at making much ado about nothing. You know, I think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day when he says this in Matthew 23:23-24 about them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." We do this in the church today. We judge people over so many different things. We judge them by their appearances. We judge them by the translation of the Bible they choose to use. We judge them on the traditions that they uphold in their particular faith traditions. And we judge them if they don't believe every little thing that we believe to be true, to the point and degree that we believe them to be true. In fact, in many traditions, it's condemned to wear jewelry. Even in the Church of God at one point, it was condemned to wear jewelry. It was condemned to wear makeup and a necktie. I love a good necktie. I do. But back in the days of the holiness movement, that was something that was looked down upon. And there's a reasoning behind that. If you want to know that, you can come see me afterwards. But the point being, we're terrible at this in the church. We make our own list to determine who's in and who's out, and they aren't God's. Because there's only one thing that determines whether you are in or out in the family of God, and that is if you've placed your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. But yet we tend to make mountains out of molehills with other people's problems as we bat an eye at our own. Such hypocritical and hypercritical condemning judgment is strictly forbidden by Jesus. And condemned in itself, and should be called out in us by others around for what it is, as Jesus' words in verse 2 could not be more alerting to this. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Have you ever stopped for a moment before ever saying a word to another person about a flaw or a problem? Not saying it's not a flaw or a problem, but actually stopping for a minute just to think about verse 2. We know verse 1. Do we know verse 2? We set the standard and tone for our final judgment by our judgmental conduct in life. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The standard by which you pronounce to others will be the standard used on you. If Matthew 7:2 doesn't stir in us a bit of fearful grace for others, then we aren't reading it properly. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:2 makes something very clear to us about this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The tone of your judgment of others will become the tone of your judgment before the Father. Meaning, if you desire mercy, if you desire grace and forgiveness from God, you must walk in mercy. You must walk in grace and forgiveness with others. This is something Jesus has been teaching us about a lot here in the Sermon on the Mount. Just in the previous chapter, Matthew 6, 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And even more so, in the very beginning of his message in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If mercy is what you desire, then mercy you must give. One commentator said it best when he says, there is nothing more ungodly than a critical spirit, and nothing more unchristlike than the false righteousness that is always looking for something wrong in someone else. I would like to add, for the wrong in someone else, while never attempting to deal with your very own wrong within yourself. This is Jesus' point as he continues on. You see, sin is sin, and there is nothing wrong, nor does Jesus condemn us for calling a spade, and speaking the truth. However, what we speak as truth better be the truth, because the standard we hold others to will be the standard we are held to. And if sin is sin and the penalty of sin is death, this means if we would condemningly judge another for sin, failing to provide them the mercy, the grace, and the compassion and love that Jesus provided us, then we too condemn ourselves for our sins. The perfect example of this is the powerful illustration found in verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? What a word picture. I mean, we don't actually capture the full audacity of this word picture, because when we think of a log, well, I know I think of a log that you throw on a fire at night at a camp out or something like that, something you throw into the stove to keep the wood burner going. You know, and I think of a log about yay big, maybe a little bigger. But what Jesus actually says here in the original language is more like a beam of wood that you would use for the rafter of your house. I mean, this is not no small, tiny log. This is a large piece of wood. You'd probably have to go to the lumber yard to get, because Home Depot doesn't carry that kind of wood. The word here is more than just that simple log. And I don't know about you, but I find it extremely hard to see with a rafter beam protruding from my eye socket. I wouldn't be able to see a thing. I would be absolutely blinded. And the simple idea of giving a helping hand to someone in that condition with such a delicate procedure as removing a speck of sawdust from their eye is just audacious, if not comical, and yet very impossible. Yet it can happen even to the best of us. I recall the history about King David, who was known as a man after God's own heart, an upright and righteous sort of guy, you know, the kind of guy you wanted to be around. However, even in this, he had his very low morally moments in his life where he was not so righteous. Taking another man's wife and committing adultery with her, impregnating her, and then abusing his power as authority and as a king, causing her husband to die. Well, let's be honest, practically murdering him by ordering him to the most difficult and dangerous part of a battle and telling the army to retreat, leaving him behind to die, covering it all up. It is in this that the prophet Nathan will come to him after all this had happened and tell him a little parable that we see in 2 Samuel 12, 1-6. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The prophet Nathan, in the first part of verse 7, says this in response, you are the man, referring to all he had done to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. You see, David was so easy at finding the flaw in another person's life while seemingly ignoring the flaw in his own. We are no different. We can so easily turn a microscope onto one person's life and just see every little tiny flaws when we are so often we'll look at the wrong end of a telescope at our own. One writer says it best, we use some strong terms for someone else's sin, but a euphemism for our own. We easily spot a speck of phoniness in another because we have a log jam of it in our own lives. Furthermore, we especially hate our own faults when we see them in others. Wrath towards the speck in someone else's life may come from the suppressed guilt over the same massive sin or flaw in our own lives. Log-toting speck inspectors are hypocrites, says Jesus. They do not care at all about the speck in the other person's eye. All they really care about is building up themselves in their own. After this brilliant illustration that Jesus gives us, Jesus shows us what we're to do instead in verse 5. You hypocrite, First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's something important here that when we misinterpret verse 1, we totally miss. We need to do something about the speck. We are called to do something about the speck. In fact, even a little speck of sawdust can cause a great deal of discomfort to someone's eye. Just anything in the eye can actually cause discomfort. It can cause damage. It can cause infection. I mean, you name it. A little speck could actually blind someone permanently if it's not dealt with and dealt with appropriately. We are to assist our brothers and sisters in Christ in removing the speck. We are to assist in freeing them from the bondage and the chains that sin creates in our lives. We are to walk alongside them. We are to help them. We are to call sin for what sin is. There's nothing wrong with this, as we've already addressed. We're commanded to do this. Whereas Jude so would expertly illustrate, we are to be snatching them from the fire. However, Jesus doesn't say here to remove the log out of your own eye and then forget about your brother's eye. No. Jesus says to remove the log so we can see clearly, to remove the speck, to deal not only with the sin in others, but to deal with the sin in ourselves, and to be open to allow people to say, Brandon, you got a rafter beam protruding from your life right now. Let's deal with that. Being open to that. Being open to another person to come to you and say, look, this is happening and it's not right. Our typical response in our culture would be, judge not. You're being so judgy. Don't judge me. I don't judge you. But that's not the response. Defense is not the response. We should actually hear out our brothers and sisters and understand when they're right, they're right. When they speak the truth, it is the truth. And we should listen. And when we see ourselves for who we are, then and only begin to see others for who they are. And instead of being judgmental and critical of them, we weep for them as we weep for ourselves. Lest we have forgotten the first two Beatitudes, the first two sentences Jesus speaks in the Sermon of Sermons. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once again, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Those who acknowledge the fact that they have nothing. We have nothing to give God. He has given us everything, and we have nothing. We are spiritually bankrupt, and blessed is the one who acknowledges this and turns themselves to God. And then blessed are those who mourn for their sin and the sins of this world, for they shall be comforted. When we do this, when we see ourselves and others the way we genuinely are, messed up sinners who need grace, and our hearts are broken over this, and the desire for all the blessings, things a life without such things brings, that's when we can get into the business of speck removals. Jesus does not tell us to have an anything goes attitude towards sin, especially the sin in our fellow brothers and sisters. Rather, Jesus tells us to discern over such things, but to do it with a clear heart and a self-judged eyesight that understands the mercy and the compassion and the tender love that you have been given in your log removal. Only then and then can we then seek to help our brothers and sisters with the speck. And there's something else we need to notice here. One final thing that Jesus teaches us here that's often missed. Did you pick up on all the familial language that Jesus used in verses 3 through 5? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now that we notice that familial language, we go to verse 6, and we see some not-so-familial language, almost offensive language, in that controversial verse. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot, turn to attack you. Jesus makes something very clear here to us. We are to remove the speck from our brothers and sisters as the log has been removed from our eyes. We are to remove the specks from the people of God, the children of God, those who have given their lives over to Christ. However, to those outside the family, outside the kingdom, outside of Christ, we have no authority or no business trying to do speck removals. Because the authority that we stand upon is not their authority. We cannot expect the world to live as if they have Jesus when they do not follow Christ. But we should expect the people of God in His church to, because they have Christ. We can't hold the world to a standard that they don't hold themselves to. Their moral compass, their moral guide is not the Word of God. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get trampled underfoot. You're throwing pearls before swine, as Jesus said. They have no care. A pig has no care whether it's a pearl, a diamond, or a lump of rotting food. It's going to trample it. It doesn't know the difference. And so Jesus tells us to discern this thing, to discern who it is we are called to remove the speck. Yes, we call sin for what it is. We speak the truth with love, with gentleness and compassion, but we also acknowledge that there's people out there that don't want the truth. We love them, we show them mercy, we show them compassion, but we understand that just trying to remove a speck is only going to cause more damage to the eye. And instead of blinding them, our hope should be and our prayer should be that Jesus would bring light to them, that the Spirit would fill their lives. More importantly, remember that Jesus didn't demand our sanctification before our salvation. He didn't demand that we would be perfected in this life before we would come to Him. He didn't. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this, we understand who it is Jesus is calling us to do the speck removals in, and who it is that He's inviting us to welcome in so that they too can receive the great gift of grace and mercy that is in Jesus Christ, so that then the Holy Spirit could do its work and remove all those tiny little specks. Salvation comes before sanctification. That's how it was for each and every one of us. Why would we require sanctification for salvation? Remember how it is that God first came into your life. And know that the measure you use, it will be measured to you. To recap, does Jesus forbid believers from practicing sound judgment with one another and with the world around them? Absolutely not. Does Jesus warn believers about the dangers of being far too critical in their judgments of one another and with the world around them? Absolutely, He does. Finally, showing us how we are to do this in a way that will show we are truly His people, a part of His kingdom. Understanding any sort of removal procedure like this is delicate and dangerous. It's very delicate and dangerous. I, for one, know just how a small little scratch on a cornea can blind you. As I haven't been able to practically see on my right eye since I had shingles in it. Tiny little scratch can nearly blind you. This is a delicate procedure that requires great, gentle, and patient care to be done. It requires that, and so often we've blinded people, not their eyes, but their souls, because we haven't taken the gentle care that is required to remove the speck. We haven't taken the time and sympathy it takes, the mercy and compassion it takes, that Jesus showed us in the first place. What then are we to do with this? In particular, we must understand this world will never be short of critics. Critical spirits are all around us. The world doesn't need another critic. Instead, it needs a church that would be more like Jesus, that would put love first and speck removal second. Showing mercy, compassion, and grace. Speaking the truth always, but with love, gentleness, and respect, knowing and proclaiming sin for what it is, but building bridges instead of burning them. May we, the people of God, purge from our lives any other form of judgment that is in us. Understanding Jesus never said, blessed is the hypocritical and judgmental. Instead, he said, blessed are the merciful. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team leads us in a time of response and reflection over his word, let us do just that today. God, show us how it is you would have us take this word into our lives.